We love you, Lord. Your grace is sufficient for us in each and every circumstance you carry us through. We love you because you first loved us. And even when we were enemies with you, even in our sin, you loved us and drew us to you. Thank you for your love and your grace. And as we gather to celebrate your love for us that drew us to love you this morning, we think of those in our fellowship who are struggling. We pray for Tim Bartlett as he deals with the pain from this inflammation in his body. And we pray, Lord, that you would give him relief. So hard to deal with ongoing pain for any of us, especially for young people, Lord. And I pray that you would touch his body and give him special strength today. And bless and strengthen Pat and Dale as they deal with that and the ongoing issues with Pat's parents. Give them your special touch this week, I pray. For Chuck Morocco, we pray, Lord, that you would continue to help him as he deals day by day with the struggle he faces and give him your strength and your healing touch. Thank you that Jessie McCallman is with us today and pray that you would continue to touch and heal her, and for Christopher Roberts too, your healing touch in his life. Now, Lord, teach us from your word. Teach us of your truth, your righteousness, your justice, and how you deal justly with the injustices of this world, and how you call us to be a part of your righteousness here and now. In Jesus' name, amen. I think we are now living in the very decade when God may thunder his awesome paradidomi, I abandon or I give them up, Romans 1:24, over America's professed greatness. Our massacre of a million fetuses a year, our deliberate flight from the monogamous family, our normalizing of fornication and of homosexuality, and other sexual perversions, our programming of self-indulgence above social and familial concerns, all represent a quantum leap in moral deterioration, a leap more awesome than even the supposed qualitative gulf between conventional weapons and nuclear missiles. Our nation has all but tripped the worst ratings on God's Richter scale of fully deserved moral judgment. What do you think about that statement? True? Amen. Theologian Carl F. H. Henry made that statement November 5th, 1980. Over 25 years ago, he made that statement, describing what he thought the 80s were all about. I think it's truer today than it was in 1980 when he made the statement. Last week, thousands marched on the Capitol to remember the deaths of millions of babies. It is still true that a million babies a year are aborted in America. God hears their silent screams. How does a just God respond to a culture of death? Pope John Paul's words describing America. We think of dramatic interventions when we think of God dealing justly with a world of injustice, as if God normally responds by doing something dramatic and really interjecting himself and doing something that is powerful and obvious, and yet that is not really normally the way God works. God normally responds to immorality, to injustice, to wrongdoing in a society by using natural means, by using other people, by using human consequences. God works most often behind the scenes in bringing about justice in an unjust world. We learn in Judges chapter 9, as we continue the story of Abimelech, that divine justice employs human consequences. It's interesting that Judges 9 is the longest of the stories in the book of Judges, and it is about one of the worst characters in the book of Judges. As God gives us a metaphor, a description of how He deals with sin and evil and immorality in a society that gives itself to sin and evil. What about us? What about America? Boston College philosophy professor Peter Kreft wrote in his book, How to Win the Culture War, "Where is this culture of death coming from?" Speaking about the world. He said, right here, "America is the center of the culture of death. America is the world's one and only cultural superpower. Do you know what pious Muslims call us? They call us the great Satan." Impious Muslims call us that too, he writes, "but that makes no difference. We are what we are." But he says, "America has the most just, moral, most wise, and biblically based historical and constitutional foundation in the world." Just like ancient Israel. "And America is one of the most religious countries in the world, just like ancient Israel. And the church is big and rich and free in America, just like ancient Israel." So how did God deal with ancient Israel? He turned them over to the natural human consequences of their sin. Let's look at the process in microcosm this morning, in a small picture book snapshot of how God deals with evil in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 9, and the story of Abimelech. And the first principle we learn is that conflict is a natural consequence of guilt. Look at verses 22 to 25 where we pick up. "Now Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. Then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. In order that the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, that's Gideon, might come, and their blood might be laid on Abimelech their brother who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. And the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all who might pass by them along the road. And it was told to Abimelech." All right, Abimelech's rule was rather short, 3 years into his rule now. You remember from last Sunday that he had come to power through violence, and his rule left a legacy of violence. But I want you to notice that God is the one who sent the spirit, the evil spirit, between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Did you notice that in the scripture reading? God is the author of that evil spirit that rose between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. He is the author of the conflict that developed in this chapter. These men who had come together as comrades in the coup d'etat that killed the 70 sons of Gideon, murdered them, God now sends conflict between the two parties in this conspiracy. And he did it, God says, editorially now, in order to hold them accountable for the murders that they had committed. So God is going to use and in fact author the conflict between them as his means of bringing about justice for the murders of Gideon's sons. It's interesting that there is no real fellowship between evil people. They might join forces, but there's no true fellowship among those who are evil. They naturally end up fighting one another in their evil. The men of Shechem don't trust Abimelech anymore. That's what happens to those who live by betrayal. No one trusts the Benedict Arnolds of this world. If Abimelech could turn and grab power for himself, then the men of Shechem can turn and grab power for themselves. They can't trust Abimelech to care about their needs when it's obvious he cares only about himself. Abimelech doesn't trust them. They don't trust Abimelech. Mistrust breeds mistrust. Suspicion breeds more suspicion. Violence breeds more violence. That's the story of Judges 9. Judges is a depressing book, isn't it? The city of Shechem stood on the crossroads of two major commercial highways in Israel. The north-south trade route intersected with the east-west trade route in the village of Shechem, and the valley that lay between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. The men of Shechem decided to get back at Abimelech by setting ambushes in the mountains around Shechem, and they would ambush the caravans, the traders, the merchants, as they came through the area on the highways entering Shechem. They would ambush them, they would rob them, they would take all of their goods and their money. Now, why did they do this? They were getting back at Abimelech. And we have to read between the lines because we're not really told, but it is likely that Abimelech was making himself rich on the trade that came through Shechem. This was his town, and he was taking a slice of all the profits that came through the village of Shechem, and he was getting rich on these people. So they struck back at him. The robberies, of course, would make the merchants stop trading in Shechem, and Abimelech would stop getting rich by skimming the profits from these merchants. The Shechemites, with Abimelech, stuck it to Gideon and his sons. Abimelech stuck it to the Shechemites by getting rich off them, and now the Shechemites will stick it to Abimelech. Conflict is the natural consequence of guilt. Ravi Zacharias tells a cute story from his days growing up in India. There once was a little boy who had lots of pretty marbles in his marble collection. But he was jealous of his sister, who had a nice big bag of candy. And he wanted the bag of candy. So he went to his sister and he said, "If you give me your bag of candy, then I will give you all my marbles in my marble collection." And she thought about it for a minute and she said, "Okay, I'll give you my bag of candy, you give me all your marbles." So she gave him her bag of candy. He went to his room to get his collection of marbles, but as he looked at his marbles, he thought to himself, "I'm not sure I want to part with some of these marbles. They're favorites in my collection." So he took some of his favorite marbles and he put them under his pillow. And then he took the rest of the marbles and he gave them to his sister and he said, "Here's all my marbles." Well, nighttime came. His sister slept soundly. But the little boy couldn't sleep. He tossed and he turned all night. Was it a guilty conscience? No. He was wondering if she'd given him all her candy. When we hold out, we become suspicious of everyone else, wondering if they're holding out too. The guilty find it hard to trust anyone else because of their own guiltiness. It's part of the natural consequences God sows in this world. Secondly, the lust for power breeds a powerful counter-lust. Verse 26. Now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his relatives and crossed over into Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their trust in him. And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes of their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. They went into the house of their God and ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal?" That's Gideon. "And is Zebul not his lieutenant? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? Would therefore that this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech." And he said to Abimelech, "Increase your army and come out." Well, these men of Shechem sure know how to pick them. Along comes another ambitious fellow, and they put their trust in him. They jump on his bandwagon. Gaal uses the festival of the grape harvest to win them to his side. Abimelech is not living in Shechem. He is living in a nearby town. Yet he has been skimming the profits from the city of Shechem, so they're angry with him. The men of the city go out to gather grapes at the grape harvest time, and it's at this time that they have an annual celebration, a big party. And everyone partied and everyone got drunk. Now, there's a lesson here about alcohol, because alcohol and good decisions don't mix. When you're drunk, it's easy to make stupid choices, and that's exactly what happens in this party. Gaal makes his sales pitch at the party. He schmoozes with all the elders. And he points out that Abimelech is half Israelite. Oh, how did Abimelech argue his way into power earlier in the chapter? He argued that he was half Canaanite. He was half a Shechemite. Now, they were Canaanites. And so they ought to join with him. Now Gaal says, but he's half Israelite. And you are sons of your father Hamor, just as I am. We are Canaanites. We are Shechemites. Follow me. Same argument flipped around, and it works again in reverse. And he boasts, "Look, I'll take on Abimelech. Who's afraid of the big bad wolf? Let him get his army. Let him come out after me. I'll take him on." There was one little problem for Gaal. His lust for power was witnessed by the governor of Shechem, who was loyal to Abimelech. Zebul, the governor, quickly sent word to Abimelech, advised him to come with his army and attack Gaal before he could organize this revolt. So we have a classic power struggle going on here, right? The lust for power by Abimelech, where he grabbed for power, produces a counter-lust in someone else who says, "Okay, I'm going for power too." That's the way power struggles usually go. One person grabs for power, and that leads someone else to grab for power. And pretty soon, the power struggle is in full bloom. It happens in our culture. Sadly, it happens in our churches too. For as Christians, we are not immune from the lust for power and can end up in power struggles too. Verse 34, "So Abimelech and all the people who were with him arose by night," sounds like Gideon, "and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies." The story goes on. The next morning, Gaal goes out to the city gates. That's where leaders gathered in their culture. Early in the morning, he goes out to the city gates, and he's looking over the countryside, And Zebul comes and joins him in the city gates. And Gaal looks out and he looks at the mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal nearby, and he says, hey, it looks like there's some men coming down from those mountains. And Zebul says, no, no, you just must be seeing shadows. No, Gaal says, I see men coming down from those mountainsides, and over there, coming out of the woods, there's more men coming out of the woods, and they're armed. And Zebul says, okay, put your money where your mouth is. You boasted you'd take on Abimelech. Abimelech's here. Take him on. Well, Gaal wasn't ready to do that. He hadn't had time to organize his army, but he had no choice. He gathered a few men. He goes out. He's soundly defeated by Abimelech in battle. He runs back into the city. Well, Zebul's back in the city, and he sends him packing. So much for Gaal, the man who lusted for the power of Abimelech. He's consumed by his own stupid, angry words, his own lust for power. Alcohol, anger make a dangerous mix. Violence breeds violence. Suspicion breeds suspicion. And there goes Gaal. Third principle this morning. The cycle of revenge leads to self-destruction. Perhaps you've seen the cell phone commercial on television about the executive showing his new cell phone to his assistant. I don't even remember what the cell phone company is, so that's fine, except for the company that's paying all that money for the advertisement, since I can't remember the cell phone company. But the executive is raving about how he can call anywhere, anytime. Nobody can tell him how or when he can call. And he says, it's my way of sticking it to the man. The assistant says, but aren't you the man? Yes, the executive replies. Then aren't you sticking it to yourself, the assistant says. The boss looks confused before he says, maybe. Well, Abimelech is so full of revenge that he ends up sticking it to himself in the next verses. Verse 42. Now it came about the next day that the people went out to the field, and it was told to Abimelech. So he took his people, he divided them into three companies, lay in wait in the field. When he looked and saw the people coming out from the city, he arose against them and he slew them. Then Abimelech and the company who was with him dashed forward and stood in the entrance of the city gate. The other two companies then dashed against all those who were in the field and slew them. And Abimelech fought against the city all that day, and he captured the city and he killed the people who were in it. Then he raised the city and he sowed it with salt. Now, whose city is this? It's his. He's destroying his own kingdom, for he ruled the city of Shechem. And most scholars believe that Abimelech's kingdom, if you can call him a king, was really a rather small little kingdom consisting of only several little city-states, among which Shechem was the major one. So he is destroying his own kingdom in his revenge. So often in anger, we self-destruct. We lash out at those whom we really need in our lives. The cycle of revenge leads to self-destruction. We're so intent on getting revenge, of sticking it to someone, of getting back at them for what they've done to us, that we don't see what we're doing to ourselves in the process. Abimelech kills all those who were in the fields outside the village. The remaining people run to the great temple in the city, the temple to Baal Berith, in the following verses. The stones in the foreground of this picture are what remain of this temple in the village of Shechem. It was a building 68 feet wide by 84 feet long. It was a holy place to the Canaanite people. Abimelech destroys the city. He symbolically sows salt on the city, which is a form of symbolism that says this is utterly destroyed, utterly annihilated. The people are inside this temple, Perhaps they thought they'd be safe inside the temple. It's a holy place. But Abimelech goes to the woods. He gathers wood. He puts it all around the temple. He sets the temple on fire. And he burns the temple down with everyone inside of it. We're told in verse 49 that there were about 1,000 men and women that he burned to death inside the temple of Baal-berith. He has completely destroyed the city he rules. In fact, the city of Shechem is not rebuilt for 200 years until the time of Jeroboam the First. Revenge is a powerful driving force in people's lives. British shock radio host Tim Shaw may have finally learned a lesson, but I doubt it. While working his usual 10 p.m. to 1 a.m. shift, Shaw told the pinup girl he was interviewing on air that he was willing to leave his wife and two kids for her. Minutes later, his wife Haley, who happened to be listening, created an eBay auction for her husband's car, a Lotus. The auction page was almost completely blank except for a picture of the car and the following words: "I need to get rid of this car immediately, ideally in the next 2 to 3 hours before my cheating jerk husband gets home to find it gone and all his belongings in the street. I am the registered owner and I have the registration. Please only buy if you can pick up now." The car, valued at approximately $45,000, was listed with a buy-it-now price of 50 pence, which is 90 cents. The auction lasted exactly 5 minutes and 3 seconds before an anonymous buyer paid 90 cents for the Lotus and drove it away. In a later interview with reporters, Mrs. Shaw said that she was sick of Tim disrespecting this family for the sake of his act. When asked about the price of the car, she said, "I didn't care about the money. I just wanted to get him back." Revenge is a powerful way of hurting everyone around us. Well, almost everyone in this case. 4 days after the car was sold, the anonymous buyer left the following feedback on Mrs. Shaw's eBay account: "Thank you, Haley. The car is excellent. And thank your hubby for me." Revenge. Well, Abimelech's revenge has not stopped. He has destroyed Shechem. He's killed everyone in it. So God has now judged Shechem for their part in the murder of Gideon's sons. And he used revenge as the means of justice for the Shechemites. Now, Abimelech goes on and he goes to Thebez, the second city in his little group of cities. We're not sure what happened with them, but apparently they had joined the coalition and he took revenge on them too. Scholars aren't really sure where this city is located, but it's somewhere in the valley north of Shechem. He quickly defeats the city and the people run into the tower in the center of the city for protection. Sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? Verse 50. Then Abimelech went to Thebez. He camped against Thebez. He captured it, but there was a strong tower in the center of the city, and all the men and the women with all the leaders of the city fled there and shut themselves in, and they went up on the roof of the tower. So Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and approached the entrance of the tower to burn it with fire. Worked before, let's do it again. But a certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head, crushing his skull. Then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest it be said of me, a woman killed me." So the young man pierced him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, each departed to his own home. So he comes to the fortified tower. And a woman with remarkable aim nails him with a millstone in the head. Mortally wounds him. Most scholars believe that she was throwing what is known as the upper millstone. It was a stone approximately 10 inches long that was used by women to grind the grain in the bowl so it could be used for cooking. The smaller stone in the center of that bowl would be the upper millstone. She's got a strong arm and a good aim. Can you imagine the couple fleeing their home as the army is advancing and they're running to the tower and she's carrying this stone with her? And her husband says, "Good grief, why are you carrying a stone with you? Get rid of it, woman." And she says, "Well, you never know when it might come in handy." And it did. Well, Abimelech is dying. He doesn't want to die by the hand of a woman. So he asks the armor bearer to kill him with the sword. He doesn't want to be remembered as a man who was killed by a woman, but 3,000 years later, we're still remembering him as a man who was killed by a woman. God's justice has delicious irony. Ironically, revenge is the very motive God uses to bring justice for the deaths of Gideon's sons. Revenge leads Abimelech to destroy Shechem, his accomplices in the murder. He burns the city down just as God threw Jotham, Gideon's only living son. What did he predict 3 years earlier? He said, "Pucker brush, you put this man as a pucker brush king and he will burn you down." And literally, that's exactly what he does to Shechem. Because that's what pucker brush does. Of course, he meets his end at Thebes. The cycle of revenge leads to self-destruction. Revenge is a poison we drink that kills ourselves. Let it go. That's the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. Let it go. Because when you hang on to revenge, when I hang on to revenge, and we're going to stick it to people, and we're going to make them pay, what happens? We drink the poison that kills ourselves. When men and women become consumed with getting even, or when people are so consumed with an evil ambition that must grab for all the power that we can grab for, then people chew and choke on the revenge plan they have for others. September 26, 2005. Wildlife researcher Michael Barron was making his way through Florida's Everglades National Park when he stumbled on a gruesome demonstration of the consequences of an oversized appetite, an ambition too great. In the preceding days, a 13-foot-long Burmese python had attacked and subdued a 6-foot-long American alligator. Apparently, the python gained the advantage early in the battle and squeezed the alligator to death. Amazingly, the python was able to swallow the massive reptile whole. The victory was a little short-lived, though, because the snake's abdomen burst from the size of the alligator. When Mr. Barron discovered the remains of the two combatants several days later, the python's stomach still covered the alligator's head, shoulders, and forelimbs, but the gator's hindquarters were protruding from the snake's midsection. Obviously, neither animal survived. What an apt description of Abimelech and Shechem, and Gaal, too. Somebody said after the first service, "This is like Macbeth I'm studying and it's creeping me out." Well, that's an apt description too. Shakespeare was a very good observer of human nature. Look at verses 56 and 57. "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech which he had done to his father in killing his 70 brothers. Also, God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their heads, and the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, came upon them. Now, verse 23, where it says that God sent the evil spirit of conflict between these people in order to bring justice, and verses 56 and 57 are like bookends on the story. They tell us God's theme. God's theme is that He brings justice through normal and natural means. God is the one who orchestrates through human means the justice that is carried out in this world, even through the motives and the evil ambitions of people who live in this world. Peter Kreft has a cartoon of two turtles on his door that reminds him of the principle of justice and our involvement in that process. He says, one turtle says, "Sometimes I'd like to ask God why He allows poverty, famine, and injustice when He could do something about it." And the other turtle on the poster says, "I'm afraid God might ask me the same question." God uses people to administer His justice. Divine justice employs human consequences. That's the point of the bookends in this story. God repaid Abimelech. That's what it says in verse 56. And God returned all the wickedness of the men of Shechem on their hands. God's the author of that process. And He did it through human means. The woman with the millstone and the great aim. God cares about justice in this world. The question is, what are we doing? What is our involvement as Christians, as believers, as followers of God? It's not just enough to study stories and say, okay, God did this way back then and this is how it works. But the question becomes, what does God want us to be involved in? How does God want to use us in this process, in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, in our culture of death, in our world? You say, well, what can I do, Dave? I'm just one person. The woman with the millstone was one person. We are each individuals whom God calls to live righteously and in truth. And we can make a difference. Pastor Edward Ellis tells about the time several years ago when he worked as a campus chaplain at Norfolk State University in Virginia. Willie, an African-American student, was one of the student leaders in his campus fellowship of believers. He was on his way home from an outreach concert that the Christian group had done there in the city when he had stopped at a giant open-air supermarket to purchase a bag of potato chips and a soda. As Willie stood in line waiting his turn at the checkout counter, he was hungry, so he opened the bag of chips and started eating them. Immediately, a police officer came over and arrested him, hauled him off to prison. Willie actually called Pastor Ellis from jail. He said, "Reverend Ellis, I was just standing there. I had money in my hand. I was waiting in line to pay, and the guy came over and arrested me, and now I'm in jail." Pastor Ellis couldn't believe that this sort of thing could happen. So he went down to the prison and he talked with the officers. They said, "That's right, that's exactly what happened. Doesn't matter if he had money in his hand. There's a law called a concealment law here. And it says that if you consume anything before paying it, you're liable and you can be arrested." And so he's arrested on the basis of the concealment law. Well, Pastor Ellis said, "This makes no sense. Come on, the guy's standing in line to pay for it. All of us, I've probably done the same thing, opened a bag of something and ate something out of it. Let's be reasonable about this." The police officers wouldn't be reasonable. So he had to pay Willie's bail, bring him home with him. But Pastor Ellis was angry. This was not right. And here was a young African-American who was going to have this on his record for the rest of his life. So a few days later, he was in Virginia Beach at a pastor's fellowship, mostly white pastors in the group. And he shared Willie's story with them, and they couldn't believe it either. The next Sunday, one of those pastors invited Pastor Ellis to come and preach at the church there in the town. And he told them Willie's story. Unknown to him, there was a whole group of white mothers in that congregation who thought to themselves how often they had been in stores, grocery shopping, waiting in line, and would often open a bag of animal crackers or cookies to feed their impatient kids while they waited to pay for them. And they were outraged, and they happened to have a Bible study the next day, and these moms got together and they said, "This is not right. We're going to do something about this." And they marched as a group of Bible study women down to the market, and they told the manager, they said, "Look, what you did is wrong." And they confessed how often they had stood in line and taken food themselves while they waited to pay for it so their kids would not be impatient. Well, it wasn't long before the regional supervisor for the market store chain called up Pastor Ellis and met with him in his office and said, apologized, said this has all been blown out of proportion. The store dropped all the charges against Willie, and a fruit basket showed up in the pastor's office as a thank you, as a sorry. What? What can you do? It's just a group of moms in a Bible study. But they saw something that was wrong and they did something about it. What in your world do you see is wrong? Where you can make a difference? What does God require of His followers in this world? Now, Pastor Tom didn't know where I was going with this Sunday, but I hope you noticed the sign out front as you drove in today. If not, notice it when you go out, because that's the question. What does God require? Do justice. Do justice. Or we might add, reap the consequences. Father, teach us that in a world filled with a legacy of hate and violence, in a world of injustice, that we can stand for your truth, your righteousness, that we can do justice one person at a time in our context, in our situation, and be a testimony for you. I pray for our young people in our schools, that they would have the courage to stand up when something is wrong and speak out. Not be afraid to be different when somebody is being treated unjustly. I pray for those in our companies, in our workforces where things go wrong and people are treated wrong, that you would help believers to stand for you. And as we look at our society, the culture of death, the abortion and the immorality that takes place and is sanctioned in our world, that we would each in our corners of the world stand for you and for truth and for righteousness. We would vote in ways that would live up to your standards, God. And we'd be willing to speak out when our country and our world and our society are doing what's wrong. For this is the only way, Lord, to live for you in a world of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.